Subject of our sermon and our study this morning is entitled Mistakes of Godly Men. And as a subtitle, and in order to kind of direct our thoughts a little bit better, what I would like to do is to try to explain, we're only going to look at two men this morning, how to explain those and what can we learn from the mistakes of these men. First thing I'd like for us to consider, and the first man that I'd like for us to consider, I want us to consider it by way of a question and just see if you come up with the same man that I come up with when I ask you the question of who do you think of when I say faith? Who would you think of? What man in the Word of God would come to mind as you think about the concept and the principle and an individual that probably exemplified faith maybe more than anyone else, or at least one that gets credited as giving the best example of faith? Now, with all of that, you should have probably, some of the hints that I kind of threw in there, you should probably kind of figured out that we were talking about Abraham. Abraham is an individual, and rightly so, that is credited as a man with faith. In Genesis chapter 12 that we teach our children in our Bible classes, and we talk about the three promises that were made to Abraham, and that they were made to him in the great land promise, the great nation promise, and the great blessing promise. And so the question is, did Abraham believe in those promises? Because it would be many years before even the child that would be born, that would be the one through whom these promises would take place, be many years before this took place. So, did Abraham believe? Well, you could look in Genesis chapter 12 and say, well, it looked like he believed because God said these promises, stated these promises, and then what Abraham did was to get up and to do what God told him to do, to get up and to go where God told him to go, which would indicate that Abraham believed in that. But we don't have to surmise that because that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 that in reference to the promise that's referenced in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham did indeed believe. And what motivated his action in Genesis chapter 12 was his faith in what he had been told. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find that it is through faith that he got up, and that he left, and that he went. By faith he obeyed, it says, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith. Except later in that chapter, we come across this story of Abraham lying about his relationship with his wife, Sarai, at that time. They were Abram and Sarai. Their names hadn't been changed yet. And he lies because, you remember what the motivation for that lying was? He was afraid. And he was afraid of what? He was afraid of dying. Now, does that strike you a little bit odd that a man that has just been given a promise that through your descendants, through you, is going to come a great nation, and this great nation will inherit this great land, and many years in the future, through your seed will come a great blessing? And so immediately after that, he gets up and he goes to where God tells him, and then there's a famine there, and so he decides to go to Egypt, and then he gets scared that he might die. But I thought he believed in the promises. In Genesis chapter 15, you find that God comes to him and again repeats these promises. And Abram says, but God, I don't have any descendants. And in our culture, one who is born in our house can be qualified, if you will, as the descendant. And so just let Eleazar be my descendant. Just those promises that you've given, that you've stated regarding my posterity and what's going to happen, just let it happen through Eleazar. And you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 15 that God establishes the fact that no, Abram, that's not the plan. The plan is for you and Sarah. And so God comes to him and says, now look toward the heavens in verse 5 and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then notice verse 6. It says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In fact, this seems to be, in many cases, it seems to be a point at which Abraham had faith in Genesis 12. And I think as you look at the life of Abraham, it definitely, his faith seems to grow. And as God is giving more evidence of the fact that the amount of control that God has, and even in the amount of control that God has to fulfill what he's promised to Abraham, that Abram's faith grows. And so you think, well, okay, well, here he is being told that, no, the one that's going to come is going to come through you and Sarai, and it's not going to be through Eleazar. And so I want you to go out and I want you to count the stars. I'm telling you, I'm going to do this for you. And in fact, the text says in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that he believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this is the text that the New Testament refers back to as indications of the fact, at least in both with Paul and with James, that one is justified by faith, not by the law. One is justified by faith, and in James's point, faith that works. And this is the verse that's referred to in Romans chapter 4, all through that. In fact, Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And then there's four or five other places in that text that he just refers back to it, but he may just take a section or take a phrase of that verse, but he's referring back to Genesis chapter 15, reminding us of the fact that Abram believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. Same thing in Galatians chapter 3. James makes the same point in James chapter 2. Ah, so this must have been a turning point in the life of Abram, right? Finally, Abram gets it. That little hiccup that he had there at the end of Genesis 12, when God initially gives him those promises, and then he travels to a different place, and he gets kind of scared. He loses his head for just a minute, forgets about the promises. Faith kind of goes out the window. Fear overcomes him. He comes back into the land. God renews the promises. Abram believes. It's accounted unto him for righteousness. And all the New Testament or the New Testament writers refer back to this and say, aha, Abram got it. He believed. In fact, God so knew that he believed that he was accounted unto him for righteousness. And so big surprise when we come to Genesis chapter 22, we find God telling him, you take your son that you've been waiting for 25 years since the very first time that I gave you that promise. You take that son and you go sacrifice him, and we're not surprised at all, are we, that Abram goes and does that, gets up early the next morning. We're not surprised then that when Paul thinks about this event, he says, you know what? When people act on their faith, they are sons of Abraham. Because that's what Abraham did. Now that sounds like a great tale, doesn't it? Except in Genesis 20, we see him doing it again. Lying. And why is that? Same reason. He's fearful of dying. And so this time it's to Abimelech that he lies and says that Sarah is my sister. I want you to think about the timing of when this happens in his life. This is after he has believed and been credited for righteousness. This is the verse that the New Testament writers, Paul and James, refer back to. This is even after Genesis 18, when he has been told that you and Sarah, this time next year. This is how close this is, Abram. I know I've been telling you this, and I told you this when you were 75, you're 99 now. I'm telling you next year when you're 100, this is going to happen. So now God has put a timetable on it. It's just been in the future, in the future, in the future. But now he tells him next year. And no sooner is that told him, Abram travels to the land that Abimelech is king of, and he gets scared. This is despite also the previous evidence in Genesis 12 when he tried this approach and it didn't work. So how does a man that has this degree of faith, and even New Testament writers look back on and they say this event in Genesis 15 and 6 that he had faith and he was credited for righteousness. How does a man that has just been told that next year, this promise that I've been telling you, this son that I've been telling you about, you're going to have, how does a man who has tried this approach once before and it didn't work think that this time it will work? How is it that this man is called the father of the faithful? How do you explain this in the life of Abraham? Now, I imagine there's a lot of explanations, and there have been a lot of explanations. I'm going to give you my explanation of it because I want it to be something that is a practical thing that we can learn from. And that is, I want to suggest to you that there is a difference between having faith in a future event which will bring future blessings and being fearful of a current event which might bring you harm in a current situation. There's a difference in that. And sometimes I say there's a difference, and I really struggle with how I really wanted to word this, because there is a difference. One is future and one is current, but in another way, there really isn't a difference. In that, whatever is promised in the future for me really ought to affect what happens in my present right now. Why didn't Abraham think about the fact that, well, if God has made all these promises about what's going to happen to my posterity, I think if I get taken out of the picture, that might kind of cause some problems with the promises. If I'm going to be the father of a nation, and yet if the father gets killed before the posterity arrives, doesn't that create some difficulty in fulfilling the promises? And so that's why I almost put on the slide, sometimes we perceive there is a difference between these two things. And I don't know for sure that there is. But it seems as though in the mind of Abram, that as he thought about the future events, it seemed like he separated those things. And he separated that and he saw the future of what might happen, but right now I'm under a crunch. Right now I'm afraid. Right now I'm fearful. Right now if we go to this land, then I may be killed. Well, why didn't he think about the fact that God had made promises to him and that wasn't going to happen? We have faith in the future blessings of heaven. But we're sometimes fearful of the current crisis in our lives, and we allow that to impact us. Think about the fact that I believe in receiving heaven one day. And so I see that out there as a future blessing. I see and I believe that God has prepared a place for me. I see and I believe that if I'm faithful to Him and if I fulfill His word and I obey Him, I walk in His will, I believe by faith that God will present to me all of the glories that we read in Revelation 21 just a couple of weeks ago. I believe that's waiting for me. I believe there is a place that God will grant to me. I believe those wonderful blessings will be mine one day. But right now, I can't see that because I've got an issue with the daily necessities of food, the daily necessities of life. Right now, I'm afraid about what's going to happen in reference to COVID-19 and in reference to the economy and in reference to my job and in reference to the outlook of this nation. I'm afraid and I'm fearful, and so I act in such a way as if the God that made the promise of heaven has no control about what's happening here. And so instead of acting in faith, I act in fear. How did that work for Abram? Not so well. And so it's interesting that people can have this idea of faith and have faith and even be individuals described and even be looked back as the epitome of faith. But sometimes we're like, well, I've got faith in that out there, way out there in the future, but I'm not allowing that faith to impact my current situation. And that was a mistake that I think Abram made. I think it's a mistake that we make. We always think that our actions of faith and our rewards of faith are way out there in the future somehow, and that's all great and that's nice to talk about, but I got to pay the electric bill tomorrow. Now, what impact is that going to be on that? My mortgage is due. I was talking with a lady that I know. She said, boy, it's getting hard because we had to take money out of our savings just to pay our mortgage last month. There's a lot of people in that predicament. Oh, I believe in heaven and I believe that that's out there, but I tell you what, I got to figure out a way to get some groceries this week. Well, you see, the same faith that believes in heaven is the same faith that should believe that God's going to supply the daily necessities of food. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, isn't that the very point that Jesus is trying to make? And that your heavenly Father who has made these promises, who had sent Jesus his only Son, your heavenly Father who has prepared for you a glorious place in the afterlife and in eternity, your heavenly Father also cares about your day-to-day needs and necessities. And in fact, when you don't recognize that and you act out of fear, what are you acting out of? What does verse 30 say? But if God so clothes the grass of the field which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Faith isn't something that I just have out there in the future and that someday it's going to pay some dividends. Faith is something I have for that and for now. And so that's why he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, priorities, values, arrange them right, and all these things will be added to you. So do I need to be fearful of the daily necessities? No. There's plenty of evidence that God will take care of that. Abram had plenty of evidence that God was going to take care of what he had promised to give Abraham. There's plenty of evidence for that. And in fact, there is evidence that when Abram tried to act out of fear, that didn't work so well. And yet we always think what? Well, the first time didn't work, but the second time will go around better. Okay, well, the first two times didn't work, but you know, third time's charm. That'll work better. Isn't it amazing how many times that we repeat the same poor choices and we operate from the same bad motivations thinking, but this time it's going to work. Abram evidently thought the same thing. Didn't work for him. Think about, in another way, we have faith in future blessings of heaven, but sometimes we're fearful of the current crisis, and maybe the crisis is a matter of discipline. We believe in salvation, and we believe that the gospel is the power of God to save sinners, and ultimately that they won't be punished because of their sin that's on their account. And so we talk about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we talk about the gospel being that which will save and belief in that. But we fail the test of applying it sometimes to wayward Christians. You know, the same gospel that brings men to salvation is the same gospel that brings men back to salvation. It's the same gospel. It's the same message. And so sometimes we have the idea, well, that won't work in discipline of the erring child of God. That won't work. Well, if the gospel brought them to salvation, then it will be the gospel that will bring them back to salvation. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul recognized that. And he said, when I wrote about the man that had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I told you what to do about that, that was the test to see if you would be obedient in all things. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James is attempting to encourage people, look, when brethren fall away, when your brothers in Christ, when they go away from that which they had accepted initially, that we're still dealing with the matter of salvation. It may be from a different angle, but we're still dealing with the matter of salvation. Someone is lost. Either someone has never been saved and they're lost, or someone was lost and now they're saved and now they're lost again, but we're still dealing with salvation, James says. And so James says, my brethren, if any among you stray. So who are we talking about? Brethren among the brethren. So we're talking about brethren. Brethren, if any among you stray from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns him from the turns a sinner from the error of his way will what? Save his soul. We're still talking about salvation. The same gospel that saved them is the same gospel that will bring them back to salvation. Sometimes we don't have enough faith in that. We're too fearful of doing something. We're too fearful of what might happen. And so as a result of that, we come up with a plan. It didn't work for Abram. Why would we think it would work for us? Sometimes the matter of discipline is more of a personal thing. We believe in the power of the gospel to save us. And we believe that. Boy, we accepted that. And we see in the story of Jesus that it impacted us. It compelled us to live for Him, 2 Corinthians talks about. And so we came to believe that Jesus was our Savior, and we believe Him as our propitiation for sin. He's our advocate. But we struggle to get any further sometimes. We struggle to add things to our faith that need to be added. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the Christian graces, if you want to call them that, attributes that need to be added to your faith. In fact, it's critical that these things become added to your faith. Because notice that in verse 9 it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So you see, it's one thing to have faith in the gospel and the power of God unto salvation. That same gospel says there are some things that you need to add to your faith. And if those things are not added to your faith, salvation is still going to be something that is going to be a problem if you're going to miss out on. If you fail to add certain things to your life. If I'm not changing, if I'm not adding things to my faith, if I'm not becoming stronger in the various areas, just in what Peter says, not to mention the fruit of the Spirit, not to mention the new man. If I'm not becoming better and stronger in these areas, then it is, again, a matter of salvation. My personal salvation. If I'm not personally disciplining myself to be the man that God wants me to be, am I doing that? Am I personally engaged in that? I'm not worried about you looking at somebody else because I know you can find somebody else who's not doing it. But we're not talking about the person sitting next to you. We're talking about the fellow that you see in the mirror every day. Are you doing that? Do you recognize that it is a matter of your salvation? Do you have faith in the gospel as a power of God unto salvation? Then it's the power of God unto salvation to bring about discipline in your life as well. There's a second guy I want to think about who comes to mind when we have the phrase, a man after God's own heart. Well, isn't it David? 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 44, when Saul was just a failure as king, God says, I want to find a man who will be after my heart. I want to find a man who will approach things and look at things and deal with things like I would if I were there. In fact, in the sermon in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, in the recounting of the history of Israel, that's what the Apostle Paul said that David was. He was a man after God's own heart. And in so many ways, that is certainly the case. He is a composer of at least half of the Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. And some of the more memorable Psalms that we read and we think about, David, the man after God's own heart, wrote those. We go to Psalm 19 and we talk about general revelation of God and how that the creation of God is exclaiming God's existence. David wrote that. We talk about in that same psalm that there is a special revelation that gives intimate knowledge of God. David wrote that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That Chris read for us. If no one knows the psalm, they know Psalm 23. David wrote that. While hanging upon the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which brought the Jewish mind, at least, back to Psalm 22. And you read through Psalm 22, and you see the fulfillment of statements all throughout that psalm in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Who wrote that? David did. It was the young man David who came into the camp of Israel and wondered, why isn't something being done for this uncircumcised Philistine who continues to challenge the armies of God? What shall be done for the man that slays him? Now, how in the world, I mean, young people, that's a common mistake that young people make, isn't it? Thinking they can do way more than they can really do. But David wasn't thinking that he could do this. David was thinking God can do it and he'll just use me to get it done. And that's what David told Saul and encouraged Saul, look, I can't wear this armor. God's going to accomplish this through me and through the way that my abilities and my talents, and sure enough, that's what happened. This is the David that slew Goliath. Then how do you explain, if this is a man after God's own heart, how do you explain in 2 Samuel chapter 11 his committing adultery and then murdering to cover up the evidence? How do you explain that? That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, again, there may be many explanations, but let me give you an explanation by way of reading one verse. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. That word provision is an interesting word because we don't like to think about the implications of this word. But in the Greek culture, in Lytle and Scott's lexicon, they talk about the fact that this was a word that was used regarding criminals who planned ahead of time to do something with malice and forethought. They planned this. And we have this in our terminology of law today. We don't necessarily call it this. We call it premeditated. If it's premeditated murder, then that means they thought about it, they planned it, they figured out a way to do it, and then they carried it out. They thought ahead of time what they wanted to do. This wasn't just a reaction that ended up getting somebody killed. This was premeditated murder. That's what this word means. The idea of provision carries with it, even in the Bible, Thayer says it carries with it the idea of forethought. It comes from two words. The first part of that Greek word, which means before, and the second part of that, which means to think. In fact, when Paul stood before Agrippa, he said that in your good providence, through your forethought of looking ahead and planning, you've accomplished great things for our nation. A lot of individuals prove themselves to be good leaders because they anticipate what's coming and they handle it before it becomes a major problem. They are proactive, if you will. When we think about proactive, what would you think that means? Well, it's someone that's active, but it's someone that pro does it before the issue becomes a problem. Now, there's another way that you can react, and that is reactive. And that means the situation's already happened, and now we're just responding to it. But this word means to go ahead, to think ahead, to have some forethought about it. And the Bible says that we have to be careful that if we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can't make provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Isn't that a strange verse? Why would a Christian give forethought to committing a sin? Why would a Christian give forethought to thinking about how to engage in something that God would be displeased with? Who do you believe this scripture applies to? Say, well, that'd be the weak person, right? Because the weak person isn't thinking, isn't dwelling, isn't thinking very far ahead. He's not thinking far enough ahead to see that. But wait a minute, that's not what this word means. This word doesn't mean that he got overtaken. It doesn't mean that he wasn't prepared. It means he was thinking ahead about what he was going to do. He was thinking ahead about what might happen. He was acting in such a way that maybe even the hopes that this might happen. He already knew the outcome of how things might take place. That's not a weak individual. A weak individual has that it just happens upon him and he didn't realize, he didn't think about it. He was overtaken almost in the sense of the Galatians 6 and verse 1 passage. Would you consider David a spiritually weak individual? I wouldn't. You see, this story destroys the notion of limiting this passage to the weak. Even the strong may give forethought in their heart to sin. And here's why I say that. What was David's plan in bringing Bathsheba to him? What was the plan there? He sees her bathing upon the rooftop. He inquires who she is. She is the wife of Uriah. She's not available. She's married. Well, let's bring her in. Now, wait a minute. What's the plan here? Don't tell me that David wasn't thinking about doing what he did when he invited her. There was provision being made. Even those whose heart is like God can be tempted to sin. This is the point. So don't provide the opportunity like David did. Let me tell you who needs to remember this. Christians, in your actions towards another's spouse, you need to remember this. What business did David have in inviting another man's wife into his house? What business? There is no way this is going to end well. David knew it. David anticipated it. And what happened, I would suggest to you, was exactly what David intended to happen. What he was wanting to happen. He wasn't wanting to get to know Uriah's new wife, if she was a new wife. He was his mighty man. He had known Uriah for a while. Oh, that's Uriah's new wife. Let's have her over and meet her. I don't buy that for a minute. Do I need to be engaged in conversations via phone calls and text and social media with another's spouse? Be careful. You are making provision. If my spouse and others warn me, do I listen? Do I say, this isn't going to end well. This is going to end badly. You don't need to be involved in this. Do I listen? Teenagers need to listen. When your parents won't give you permission to attend, you plug in the blank. I didn't put a blank there. I guess I should have. Whatever. They won't let you go to this activity. They won't let you be involved in this. They won't let you go to that party. Well, don't you trust me? That's not the issue. It's not the issue at all. The parents are understanding there's a possibility that provision, there's some forethought. Why do you want to go to this party? There's some forethought involved there. What about the flock in reference to the elder and the church relationship? When elders warn about possible career moves or planned activities or personal associations not being the best for your spiritual well-being, they're doing this because they say, be careful, it looks like you're making some planning here. You're giving some forethought to where sin might go. Now, I've given those three examples for a reason. Saying, well, I don't know that anyone would intentionally get involved in that. You know, sometimes we thoughtlessly give forethought to sin. We don't think about the fact that what we're doing is actually making a provision, is actually allowing or making an opportunity that's going to cause a problem for us. You see, the prudent man doesn't act that way. Look in Proverbs chapter 22. Two passages wherein Solomon talks about the prudent man. In Proverbs 22 and verse 3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself. Okay, so there's the idea. Here's forethought. I'm looking ahead. Nope, I don't like where this may end up. Nope, I don't like where this may go. No, I don't like the idea of where this may take me. I don't like the person this might make me. I don't know that I want to be involved in that. I don't know that I want to be their friend. Evil company corrupts good habits, 1 Corinthians 15:33. I look ahead, and with forethought, I see, I don't think that's going to be a good idea. And the prudent man does what? Hides himself away from that. Where does a naive man go? Goes right headlong into it. And what happens? And he gets punished. 27 and verse 12. Maybe it'll get better five chapters over. A prudent man sees evil and does what? Hides himself. The naive proceed, and what happens? They pay the penalty. Let me make three observations, and the lesson will be yours. In looking at these two gentlemen, one of the things that's interesting to me in reference to all of the subjects and the characters and the people that are in the Bible reveals not only the victories of its great men, but also their defeats. Those two accounts of Abram lying, well, we could have just left those on the cutting room floor, couldn't we? Couldn't we have just left that out of the story of Abram? And if those had been left out of the story of Abram, wow, he would have been Captain Faith, wouldn't he? Superhero of faith. But the Bible doesn't treat its subjects that way. The Bible is very honest and objective in its account of its subjects. Of all the things that David did, we could have left out that little issue that he had with Bathsheba. Oh, yeah, and later in 24, that problem with the census, and he got a little too big for his britches. But if we'd have left those two things out, David would have been a great story, a captain, a champion of a man after God's own heart. But the Bible doesn't deal with its people that way. It tells you it's good and it's bad, which tells me something else. These men were human. If I didn't have some of the events that took place and some of the mistakes that these godly men made, then I would look at them and say, well, that's not possible. I can't ever be a man after God's own heart if that's what a man after God's own heart looks like. Well, I can't be a person of faith if that's what a person of faith looks like. But this looks like a much more realistic approach to it, doesn't it? Generally speaking, here is a man that generally speaking in his life, he was a man after God's own heart, but there was a couple of times that he had some hiccups. Generally speaking, Abram was a man of faith. But there's a couple of times in his life he had a couple of hiccups. Doesn't that look more like you and I? We're striving to be people of faith. We're striving to be people after God's own heart. But there are some times that we have some hiccups. I'm not saying that mistakes of these men should encourage us. It should just demonstrate to us that they were human. And there are times in which we make mistakes. And in spite of the fact that these men made mistakes, Abraham is still called the father of the faithful. Even though the very thing that he made a mistake in was what? A lack of faith. And David is still called a man after God's own heart, even though adultery and murder is the exact opposite of what a man after God's own heart would do. Because generally speaking, that was not their manner of life. John talks about that in 1 John. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Secondly, sometimes the place of our greatest strength may also be the place where we make our biggest mistakes. Reference to Abram's faith and reference to David's heart. If there was ever a man that was not going to be fearful, you would have said, well, that's going to be Abram. And yet that's the very place where we find Abram falling. If there was ever a man that would not be succumbed to a problem of the heart, because where did Jesus say that adultery and murder spring from? The heart. Well, there's if ever a problem, if there were a man that wasn't going to have that issue, that would have been David. And yet, that's the very place these two men failed and the very areas in which they were strong. Now, I don't say that to be discouraging. Here's why I say that. We must always then be watchful for sin. If these men were vulnerable in areas of strength, what does that say about areas of weakness? Can we say, well, I've got that covered. I'm strong over here. Well, wait a minute. Abraham was strong in faith, and his lack of faith is what got him in trouble. David was strong in his heart, except it was that one time in which his heart failed him. Even in 2 Samuel 24, that heart sin that he had there was what? A sin of pride. Where's pride come from? Heart. And so here a man is, two men, who in their conditions of strength and their places of strength, they failed the Lord. Brethren, let me tell you, what that says is, I had better always be vigilant. I'd always be circumspect. Always be watchful. Always be awake. Or as my dad used to say, Christianity takes great concentration. I've got to be paying attention to what I'm doing every minute of the day, every moment of the day, wherever I am, whoever I'm talking to. I've got to be paying attention and say, well, I can't walk in and say, well, I got this covered because I'm strong in this area. So was Abraham, and so was David. And they failed. So we ought never get ourselves to a point where we say, well, I got this. I don't have to worry. I can let my guard down. That's exactly, brethren, what the devil wants you to say. He's waiting. If he would attack an Abram and a David, he'll attack us in our areas wherein we think we have strength. And so what we need to do then is to be resolved. To be resolved that we're not going to allow that to happen and allow the devil to get control of us. We're not going to allow those things to take place. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, and there's something that we can do to help you make your life right, won't you come forward? All together we stand while we sing.